I remember one Sunday evening, a little over a year ago, we had had a Sunday afternoon service here at our church, which for us, that means we don't have our regular Sunday evening service. And so I was at home with my family, my wife, and my children, and we had lit a fire in the fireplace. It was a little cool that day, and we had had some food in the evening, and it was just a really sweet time as a family. And in the midst of that wonderful time, one of the members of the family said, "I want to stay like this forever." And I think that what that sentiment underlines is that so many of us, maybe all of us to some extent, long for a sense of continuity and perpetuity. The life that we live can seem so fleeting. And when we receive or encounter something that is particularly wonderful, we recognize it. We want to hang on to it. Maybe we want to hang on to the moment or hang on to that good thing, whatever it is. We sang about that briefly in Psalm 90 earlier this morning, where in Psalm 90, Moses was reflecting on the death of his people and the seeming futility of this life. And he says, "Lord, establish the work of our hands." And don't we all want to, as much as possible, achieve some good and then hang on to that good thing as long as possible, and where possible, pass it on to others, to those who come after us? Maybe it's a family fortune or a property or a business or certain traditions, maybe a dynasty of some kind, whether it be athletic or monarchical or something else along those lines. We want to achieve something good and then maintain the status quo and then keep it going. But that often doesn't work out too well, does it? To borrow the words of Moses again in Psalm 90, verse 10, "Soon it is gone and we fly away." King Solomon recognized another aspect of the problem and spoke about it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. He said, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, which I had labored under the sun." Welcome, my friends, to a fallen world. Welcome to life under the sun. It's no wonder that Solomon opened up that book of Ecclesiastes by saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" We long for the good and for the continuity of the good, but so often it slips through our fingers. But the good news that I bring you this morning is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that great plan, even before creation, God had planned a way by which he would redeem men and women from the curse that we had brought upon ourselves by our sinfulness, and that he would do so through a king who will reign forever, whose kingdom will have no end. And the people of this king will be with him and will share in his reign forever. This is God's great plan, and we see it prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament with the birth of Jesus Christ, with his sinless life, with his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And this kingdom will be then fully consummated when Christ returns in glory. And so in order to redeem us, God promised to send a king. And so when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah, the Christ, he told her about the child that would be born to her and said, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." This was God's plan, that he would grant to David a descendant who would reign forever, and by that means God would establish David's throne forever. And God had made this promise to King David hundreds of years before in what we call the Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, those words that we had read together earlier this morning. That promise of the Davidic covenant is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, that he is the eternal king. And this morning, as we consider the coming of Christ as the king who was promised to David in that covenant, we're going to do so by looking at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a somewhat long and sweeping psalm. And just to give a bird's eye view of the psalm in broad terms, verses 1 through 18 of that psalm describe the greatness and the faithfulness of God, that he is the creator, that he is the one who exercises loving kindness and faithfulness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. He rules over the waves of the sea and he scatters his enemies. And this God then made a covenant with David that he would establish his seed forever and build up his throne to all generations. Verses 19 through 37 of Psalm 89 speak of the particulars of this covenant with David. And it directs our attention to Jesus. And this is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning, is in verses 19 through 37. And then the psalm ends in verses 38 through 52, being penned in light of some crisis that had overtaken God's people. The details that are given there in those verses, I think, are vague enough such that we're not able to pinpoint exactly which historical crisis this was in ancient Israel. But certainly we can think of several different occasions related in the histories of 1 and 2 Kings or the book of 2 Chronicles upon which those words might have been spoken. Suffice it to say, in time, the Davidic monarchy had fallen on hard times. And the closing verses of Psalm 89 are a plea to the Lord that he would be merciful to his people in light of the hardships that they were facing. And they form a plea for God to remember his people and to remember the promise that he had made to David in that covenant. And now let's focus in on verses 19 through 37 of Psalm 89. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is on page 495. The psalmist writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful." Now, as we think about these verses here in Psalm 89, I think we should notice, for starters, that there's a clear correspondence between what we've read here in Psalm 89 and what we had read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The ideas expressed, especially in verses 30 through 37, harken back to those ideas that were expressed in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16. And so if you've got a bulletin and you're looking at what we just read earlier this morning together from 2 Samuel 7, and you've got your Bible open to Psalm 89, you might notice some of the similarities. And so in 2 Samuel 7, 14, the prophecy said, "When he commits iniquity, That corresponds to verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandment. That language of 2 Samuel 7:14, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men, corresponds to verse 32. I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That language of 2 Samuel 7:15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, corresponds with verse 33. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And that corresponds with verse 36. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So Psalm 89 is not quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7 verbatim, but the ideas expressed are clearly the same. And so on the one hand here, we have some very, very clear and direct allusions to the Davidic covenant. But yet if we think about the words here that we have just read, there is some of the content here that is not so much fulfilled in David, but much more fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look at verse 25 here in Psalm 89, he says, I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the river. Now, this is the kind of dominion that was prophesied concerning the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, of course, has that famous prophecy that was proclaimed in the triumphal entry of Jesus, or that was fulfilled in that triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. In the very next verse, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, continues that prophecy about this coming king and says, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The same idea expressed here in Psalm 89, verse 25. And also here in Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, isn't this what we see in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul speaks of Christ in Colossians 1:15 and speaks of him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John speaks of Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There are kings on earth, but Jesus is ruler over them all. And so if you're tracking along with where I'm going here, you may have noticed that this then exposes some of the difficulty as to how we should approach Psalm 89. Because on the one hand, there are some things in the psalm that are clearly related to David, in that the ideas of Psalm 89 flow directly from the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. But on the other hand, there are other things here that are much more applicable to King Jesus than to King David. Both of those things being true, I think the approach taken by one writer was helpful when he said, the covenant is made with David. The covenant of royalty is made with him as the father of his family and with his seed through him and for his sake, representing the covenant of grace made with Christ as the head of the church and with all believers as his spiritual seed. Now, the point that that writer was trying to make is that just as David is a type of Christ or a forerunner of Christ, so also is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 a type of the covenant of grace. Or to put it another way, the covenant with David is a shadow of the plan of salvation, a shadow of God the Father's promise to his only begotten Son that he would have a people and that he would reign as king over his people forever. Jesus himself spoke of this reality that he had been given a kingdom by the Father in Luke 22:29, when he said that the Father had granted him a kingdom, or the language there could potentially be translated as engaged by covenant, that the Father had engaged by covenant to give a kingdom to the Son. With all of those pieces then in place, I think we can arrive at a dual application here of verses 19 through 37. Because on the one hand, there is reference to David. He is the anointed king, exalted by God. He reigned. God defeated David's enemies. Through David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, God has granted to David an eternal throne, and so on. But on the other hand, these things which were true of David foreshadow even greater realities in Christ. Now let's think about this. Let's consider how these words are applicable to David and to his kingdom, and then let's see how these realities point ahead to the greater realities found in Christ. And so first, about David. God did choose him. Chose him over his brothers. Had Samuel anoint him with oil as a testimony that he was the one whom God had chosen to rule over the people. The Lord had strengthened David for battle and for ruling. Obviously, David and Goliath is a famous battle, maybe the most famous, in which David took part. But in that battle, David knew that Goliath was coming out against him with physical weapons. David had a physical weapon too, right? He had a sling and a stone, but he knew that he wasn't just coming with a sling and a stone. He knew that he was going out against Goliath with something more. And so he said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have taunted." He came out against Goliath and was confident of the outcome of the event. He said, "That all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then here in verse 22 of Psalm 89, we're told, "The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him." And indeed, if we think of David's life as it's related to us, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we can think about the many enemies who did, in fact, come against him. We can think of Saul and the many cunning ways that Saul tried to get to him, tried to give him his daughter as a wife so that he might ensnare him, and gave the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins, hoping that David would die in battle at the hands of the Philistines. But David was able to deliver the goods. Saul sent messengers to David's house, and David's wife protected him and helped him get away. And in the latter chapters of 1 Samuel, don't we see David escaping time and again from Saul and the Lord preserving him from danger, not only from Saul, but also from the Philistines on those occasions when David more or less defected over to the Philistines. The Lord preserved David time and again. Truly, David could say, as he said in Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And then here in verse 23, the Lord says, "I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him." And indeed, that's what happened. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, that chapter gives us a catalog of David's victories over all the nations around him. And in two different verses in that same chapter, it says, "The Lord helped David wherever he went." And near the end of his life, 2 Samuel 23, verses 6 and 7, David spoke about the way that the Lord would deal with his enemies by saying this, "But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." This is how the Lord would deal with the enemies of his king. But as for David, the Lord took him from watching over the flock, anointed him as king over Israel, established a covenant with him that his throne would endure forever, delivered him from his enemies, and made him great, despite David's great sins. Part of that covenant, however, is that the Lord would discipline the sons of David if they were to forsake his law. And subsequent biblical history tells us that, in fact, the sons of David did abandon the law of God, and God did indeed discipline them for it. If you think of 1 Kings chapter 11, we read of Solomon, how his many wives led his heart astray to idolatry, and also how the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon. You can see likewise the rebellion of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the punishment that he received. 1 Kings chapter 14. Indeed, several of the Davidic kings were wicked and suffered consequences as a result of it. And eventually, the monarchy itself collapsed, and the descendants of David were taken into exile in Babylon. But even then, the covenant remained. The Lord did not break off his loving kindness from David, as promised here in Psalm 89, verse 33. Because even there in Babylon, there was a glimmer of hope that was given when a man named Jehoiachin, a Davidic king in exile, was released from prison. He'd been in prison for 37 years. He'd been carted away from Jerusalem, been in prison 37 years. But the king of Babylon, after that time, released him, gave him a change of clothes. He started eating his meals in the presence of the king of Babylon. And we're told that his throne, this Davidic king in exile, his throne was set above the thrones of the other kings who were there with him in exile in Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25 or in Jeremiah chapter 52. This was the promise of God in action, that he would not break off his loving kindness from David, nor deal falsely with him in his faithfulness. It was God's way of keeping the promise that we see here in verse 36. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And that man, Jehoiachin, shows up in the genealogy that traces the royal line down to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And it is through Jesus Christ, who was born according to the flesh of a descendant of David, that this promise of a never-ending kingdom is finally fulfilled. And therefore, when Peter was explaining on the day of Pentecost to his Jewish audience, he spoke of how David knew this promise that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He said that David had prophetically looked ahead and had foreseen the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor that his flesh was allowed to suffer decay. And David spoke of the exaltation and Christ's kingly reign when he had spoken in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so it is that through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, born to a descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, crucified, risen from the grave, and exalted to the right hand of God, it is in Jesus that this great promise is fulfilled. But as I said, behind this promise to David lies something greater. This promise to David is a shadow, as it were, of God's plan of salvation, a shadow of the great reality that God the Father was giving a kingdom to his Son. And so just as David was chosen, so was Christ. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Just as David was anointed, so was Jesus. We read in Acts 10:38 that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. The enemy didn't deceive David. The enemy didn't deceive Jesus either. John 2:25 tells us that Jesus knew what was in man. And we see this in the gospel accounts. When Jesus' enemies were coming out to him with flattering lips or were trying to entrap him in some way or another, Jesus always saw through it. He always answered wisely, or sometimes did not answer, as was the wise thing to do. And when they attempted to harm him or kill him, they could not do so until his time had come. And even when his time did come, he was not then overcome by his enemies as if he was powerless to resist. Rather, as he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That's what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 17 and 18. And so by his death on the cross, Jesus was not defeated, but rather was defeating his enemies, which is to say he was defeating our enemies of sin, death, Satan. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 of how God disarmed the rulers and authorities, the spiritual rulers and authorities, and how he made a public display of them through Christ. Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And that's what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, and preeminently on the cross. He was binding the strong man, defeating our enemies. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that it was through death that Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We find in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus himself said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." We can have abundant life, and we can have it only because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the work of the thief who came to steal and kill and destroy. And we know that ultimately all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet by God the Father. And what could possibly be a greater fulfillment of verse 23? "I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him." And here in verse 27, God says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, when you and I use that expression firstborn in regard to children, perhaps who have been born to us, the meaning is clear and easy. And so if I were to say my older brother is the firstborn son of my father, you would understand what I'm saying, that my older brother was the first child born to my father. And so he is. In Scripture, though, the word can be used in that literal sense, meaning the first child born to a person, usually coming with special privileges. But it can also be used in a figurative sense. And so in Job 18:13, we find Bildad speaking of the firstborn of death, devouring the limbs of the wicked. Likewise, in Exodus 4:22, Moses was commanded to go and speak to Pharaoh, and this is what he was to say: "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." The firstborn in that sense is not a reference to chronological birth order, but rather a reference to the one who has the pride of place, the first position, the one who is preeminent. And it is in that sense of the preeminent one that we find it here in Psalm 89:27, where the Lord says, "I shall make him my firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth." So there's a sense in which the nation of Israel was the firstborn. I think we can say, in a sense, David in his day was the firstborn, inasmuch as he was God's anointed king over the nation of Israel. But yet, they were only preeminent to a certain degree. On the contrary, Jesus Christ is preeminent in every regard. And so we read in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created." Now, this is not the least saying that Jesus is the first created being. Rather, it's saying that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. Why is he preeminent? "For he created all things." He's preeminent over all creation because he made it all. Our Jesus is likewise the highest of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And though our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, never married, never had biological descendants, nevertheless, he does have children. And therefore, the words of verses 30 through 33 are applicable to the children of Jesus. You may be familiar with that prophecy of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 that says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as he is God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's God the Son and not God the Father. But as one writer correctly pointed out, Christ is a father with respect to chosen men who were given to him as his children and offspring in the covenant, who are adopted into that family that is named of him, and who are regenerated by his Spirit. Indeed, we find the words of Isaiah 8, verse 18, put into the lips of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, 13, and it's Jesus saying, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And so in that sense, all who belong to Christ, all who are true Christians, are the children of Jesus. And therefore, the warnings of verses 30 through 33 apply to those of us who are the children of Jesus through faith. If we do not walk in his ways, if we turn our backs on the law of God, we will be disciplined. And so Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. True believers may and do sin. And when they sin, they may be disciplined by the Lord so as to be brought back into the way of righteousness and truth, so as to be brought back from their sin to repentance. And should that discipline come to any one of us, let us not reject it or stiffen our necks against it, but rather let us submit to it and learn from it. But even though we, as the children of Jesus, may be disciplined for our sins, yet we must not fall into despair, because the covenant is firm and it is fixed. Christ will rule as a king, and he will have a people who belong to him. And those who belong to him will not be lost. And why? Not because of us. It's because God is faithful. And so Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And likewise, Paul tells us in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've considered how this psalm is, in one sense, applicable to David, how in a greater and more ultimate sense it is applicable to Christ. Some of you who are here this morning may have connected some dots along the way and seen some relevance of all of this for yourself. But some of you may be sitting here and thinking this morning, so what? What does all this have to do with me? Well, that's a great question. And if you're asking that question, let me try to explain. We all live in a world that we did not create. We live in a world that was made by God. And in that the world was made by God, God has the right to make the rules for the world. And he did. He has given to us his holy law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two great commandments, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. That we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Problem with us, all of us, is that we have not kept those commandments. We have not loved God completely. We've had other gods before him. We have hated our neighbors. Maybe we've coveted their property, wanted it for our own. Maybe we've actually gone a step beyond that and stolen their property. We've lied about the character of others to make them look bad. Maybe we've lied about our own character to make ourselves look good. We've disobeyed our parents, those who are in authority over us. We've committed sexual sin, if not with our bodies, at least with our minds. In all of these ways, we have made ourselves the enemies of God, and therefore the enemies of God's anointed king, the enemies of his firstborn, his only begotten son. And if we continue on in that condition as the enemies of God and as the enemies of his anointed king, our fate will be described in verse 23. I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. If we remain as his enemies, we will be, in the words of Psalm 110, made to be a footstool for his feet. Clearly then, Psalm 89 has relevance to all of us in that it warns us what will happen to us if we remain as the enemies of God. But there is more than that, thankfully. Inasmuch as the psalm points us back to the Davidic covenant, we're reminded of God's plan that he would raise up one of David's descendants. Inasmuch as this covenant made with David is a shadow of the great plan of salvation, we're reminded that this coming king will have a people who are not his, a people who are not his enemies. A people who belong to him, that is, who are not his enemies. But the logical question at this point then is, how do we get from one group to the other? Because by nature, we're all a part of the enemies who will be destroyed. Because of our sin, we've become his enemies. And so how can we be reconciled to God and reconciled to this anointed king? Well, the different Old Testament prophecies concerning this plan and concerning this coming descendant of David who was going to come give us different aspects of what was going to happen and why the Messiah was going to come. And when we bring those different aspects together, we find that the coming Messiah, this coming anointed king, would not only be a king, but he would also be a priest. That's Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, back in Genesis, was a priest and a king. He combined both into one. So also the Messiah is a priest who is a king. And therefore, this coming Messiah is a priest who serves as a mediator, one who makes intercession. And this is why the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was so important. He had to become a true man in order to be all that we needed as a Savior. In order to be our priest and our mediator, it was necessary for him to be human so that he could die for us, so that he become our substitute and take our place on the cross when he took our sins upon him and died in our place, suffering the punishment that we deserved. Indeed, that's why his name is called Jesus in the first place, because it means the Lord saves. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And this then is how we enter in to covenant with this king. The only way of being saved is by coming to Jesus in faith, trusting in him that he is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again so that we could receive forgiveness, so that we could pass from being his enemies to being his children. And so the gospel of Christ calls us to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have more questions about what it means to turn from your sins and to believe the gospel, you could talk to myself or you could talk to another Christian whom you know. We would love to tell you more about what it means to turn away from your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we remember at this time of year the coming of Christ into the world, let us do so remembering that among all the other wonderful offices that Jesus holds, he is the anointed king, the son of David, who would reign forever. And that perpetuity, that continuity that we long for, that so often eludes us here in this world, is found in Christ. It's found in him alone. Because we belong to him, and we will be with him forever in perfect blessedness in the new heavens and the new earth when he comes again. And we'll say on that day, in the words of Isaiah 25, verse 9, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." And in our joy that we feel on that day, when we have that feeling welling up within us that says, "I want to stay like this forever," it won't be something that slips away from us. It'll be something that is part of the reality that is ours because we belong to Christ, the great and eternal King. And so let us say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for Christ, for his coming, that he is the great king. Father, we ask that every knee here would bow to him, that we would honor him by our lives, that we would repent of our sins, that we would trust in him. We give thanks for the salvation that so freely and fully is ours in him. We ask your grace and we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.